The book of Revelation is really a book about spiritual warfare, and it is the culmination of a war that has been going on since the creation of the world. It is the war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And as we come to study the book of Revelation, we can learn much about that warfare that's coming at the end of this age, but that helps us as we deal with the warfare going on now, for Satan is alive and well and at work in this world today. And in the book of Revelation, we have this stark contrast then between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light and the battle that is being engaged in this book. And when we come to Revelation chapter 13 this morning, we see how Satan establishes his counterfeit kingdom on earth. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. My translation begins, who is the he? And where is the seashore? Well, in the Greek New Testament, this opening clause of chapter 13 is actually, in the Greek New Testament, the 18th verse of chapter 12. And some manuscripts read, I stood on the sand of the seashore, and some of your translations may read that way as well, meaning that John was standing on the sand of the seashore. But the best manuscript evidence has he stood on the sand of the seashore, meaning the dragon of chapter 12, because chapter 13 is just the continuation of the drama, the story that has been unfolding in chapter 12. And remember, I suggested to you that beginning in chapter 12, what we have here is like a giant play, like a drama that is being played out with symbolism that teaches us much of what Satan is doing. And chapter 13 is just the continuation then of that story, of that vision in chapter 12. The dragon is Satan, and the woman is the nation of Israel, as we studied the last few weeks. Satan has tried to eliminate Israel, but God protected the nation. And now Satan has turned his attention in his final short time period on earth to attack the offspring of Israel. The last verse of chapter 12 tells us that, who are scattered around the world, believers who are scattered all over this world. The dragon, then, is the he. And he, the dragon, is standing in this drama on the sands of the seashore as he establishes his worldwide kingdom on earth. Now, we know that Christ's kingdom is the true kingdom, and Satan's kingdom is the counterfeit kingdom. And the first image we see in this new battle is the image of a beast rising from the sea to join the dragon on the seashore. Who does this beast represent in this nightmare of symbols that John is watching played out before him? The beast is an evil ruler who represents an evil empire. Verse 1 we read, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems or crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now, remember, this vision is the continuation of the nightmare of the woman and the dragon that John has been watching in chapter 12. And these are all symbols then, signs of coming realities. So what is the sea? The sea is the symbol of the abyss in Revelation, or what we call the bottomless pit. That's consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, which often picture in the Old Testament, is very common in these spiritual warfare passages in the Psalms and in the prophets, to picture the sea as the place where the satanic sea monsters lived in this battle. The Apostle Paul also equates the sea with the abyss in Romans 10, verse 7, in his paraphrase of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 13. But most importantly, we are told flat out in Revelation that the beast comes out of the abyss. In Revelation 11, 7, we're told that, and in chapter 17 and verse 8. So, the dragon, Satan, is standing on the edge of the abyss, the bottomless pit, bringing a demonically empowered ruler to the world scene. And in Revelation 13, we will meet two key figures for this end time drama. There are two beasts. There is a beast that comes out of the sea, and there is a beast that comes from the land in this drama. The dragon is Satan, and the two beasts are two ruling figures in Satan's kingdom at the end of this age. We see here what many have called the unholy trinity. Satan is seeking to duplicate God's kingdom. God, you understand, is a trinity, a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Satan will seek to function as a trinity, as a triunity as well. And these beasts, as we shall see, are a parody of the trinity. The dragon is Satan, who is a parody of the Father. The first beast is a world ruler, who is a parody of Jesus Christ, the Son. So let's take a closer look, because that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? The beast has 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns on his heads, and they contain blasphemous names. If we were to read ahead in verse 6 of this chapter, we find that the beast is blaspheming God and his tabernacle, along with all who live in heaven. You remember from the last couple of weeks, perhaps you don't, but I'm going to remind you anyway, that the dragon also had 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns. So the dragon has transferred his power and his authority to the beast. And that is explicitly stated, by the way, in verse 2, which we'll look at in a minute. The 7 heads and the 10 horns are explained later in the book of Revelation, so we're not left to guess. Up in chapter 17, where we learn that the great harlot, the mystery Babylon in this ongoing drama, this vision, that rides the beast that we're talking about here, and drinks the blood of all the saints and of the witnesses of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. The great harlot represents the immoral and idolatrous powers of this world that stand against God and against God's people in John's drama. Remember that as John writes these dramas, he is writing from where? From exile. He has been exiled to the island of Patmos under the reign of Domitian, the Roman Empire. And many, many Christians across Asia Minor had given their lives. They had been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ during this time period because they refused to worship the gods of Rome. So Mystery Babylon rides the 7-headed beast with the 10 horns, and John explains that significance in Revelation chapter 17, and of course it's applicable to their lives as they face the horrific struggles of that first and second century after Christ. But in Revelation 17 we find out that the 7 heads equal 7 kings on earth. 5 kings, we're told in Revelation 17, have fallen. They have come and they have gone, 5 of them, as John writes Revelation. Their kingdoms have ended. By the way, kings and kingdoms are often used interchangeably in the Bible. So where there is a king, he represents a kingdom or an empire. Since all of these kings are viewed as ruling Israel, in particular the woman of chapter 12, we can identify these 5 fallen kingdoms as Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. All 5 kingdoms ruled the Middle East at one time in Israel's history and oppressed the Israelites. As John writes at the end of the first century, 1 kingdom is now in power, he says. And this kingdom is the 6th of the 7 kingdoms, or kings to rule on earth. This kingdom is obviously the Roman Empire, which is in power, as John writes, at the end of the first century. And then he says, 1 kingdom is yet to come. after the first century. So the seventh kingdom cannot be Rome, as some have tried to argue. It is yet to come as John writes this book. What is the seventh kingdom? Well, this kingdom is a kingdom directly associated with the beast himself, as Revelation 17 goes on to tell us. The beast is an eighth king who is actually part of the seventh king. So the seventh king must be an end time power that is taken over by the beast who reigns as a continuation of the seventh kingdom during Daniel's 70th week we call the tribulation period. Did you follow all of that? Well, we've got a lot more to follow, so hang with me. All right, the ten horns in Revelation 17 are identified as ten kings, ten rulers, who have not yet received a kingdom in John's day. So these ten kings are rulers who are future to John. Again, that means they cannot have been fulfilled in the first century because they're future to him, as he writes at the end of the first century. These ten kings, we're told in Revelation 17, will rule with the beast during his kingdom on earth. And they will give their power, their honor to the beast as he rules this world. So these ten kings are sub-rulers, governors under the beast, contemporaneous with him in this final world kingdom that Satan will establish. So let me summarize. Satan empowers a world ruler who represents an evil empire that Satan will establish on earth at the end of this age. The empire is a continuation of Satan's attempts at kingdom building down through human history. The world ruler will rule using 10 deputy kings to control the earth. Second principle this morning. All world empires are partially a continuation of Satan's empire. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Let's stop right there. The strange nightmare continues, and each element has significance. These are all signs of future events and powers. John sees a beast rising from the sea, and the beast looked like a leopard, but his feet were those of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. Now, don't dismiss these elements, as some do, as simply descriptions that are supposed to make us shudder and think this guy's really creepy. These are all important features in John's drama. It is a composite beast that is a leopard, bear, and lion all in one. Now that all looks back to Daniel's very famous prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, which John would have been very familiar with. In Daniel 7, there are four beasts that rise from the sea. They rise from the sea again. Remember, this is a very similar drama. There is a leopard, a bear, and a lion, and a horrible beast that defies description coming out of the sea in Daniel's vision. These four beasts represent four world empires that are satanically empowered. The fourth beast in Daniel's vision sprouts ten horns, who, we're told in Daniel, are ten kings who reign together. One horn, we're told in Daniel, gains supremacy over the other ten horns and rules them all. This horn will rule with the ten in the end times, Daniel is told in Daniel 7. This horn in Daniel 7, I would say, is the same figure as the beast of Revelation 13. These are similar visions teaching the same principles. Daniel tells us that this world leader will be allowed by God to rule for a time, times, and half a time. All right? And we learn in Revelation 13 that the beast has the authority to rule for 42 months, which equals Daniel's time, times, and half a time. So Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7 is being explained in John's vision in Revelation 13. As many have also pointed out, Daniel's vision had four beasts representing four kingdoms. Revelation, John's vision has seven heads representing seven kings. But in fact, in Daniel's vision, there are seven, because the third beast in Daniel's vision had four heads, meaning that there were seven kingdoms in all. The beast, then, in Revelation 13, is a continuation of the world empires that ruled in the past, and these world empires have all been empowered by Satan as he seeks to establish his rule over mankind. For Satan wants to rule this world. Daniel tells us in Daniel 7 that only then, after the brief rule of the little horn, will Christ's everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of the Most High and his saints, according to Daniel, crush the powers of Satan and rule over all earthly kingdoms. It is only after the reign of these satanically empowered kingdoms that Christ's kingdom comes in all of its fullness. Right now we are a part of that kingdom, but we are a part of that kingdom in spiritual form. We are in the now time, but there's much that is not yet. And that's the fulfillment of it all that is yet to come. Take a deep breath. I need one. All right, what does this tell us? It tells us that the kingdom of the beast in Revelation 13 is the continuation of Satan's attempts to rule the world down through history. Satan's attempts to rule this world have always ended in failure, ultimately, and this kingdom will end in failure too, because Christ will establish his kingdom on earth and defeat Satan forever. Both Daniel and John are teaching that principle. There is a spiritual war going on for control of this world, and all world empires in history are partially a continuation of Satan's empire. Now, think about that for a moment, because that is an important principle for a biblical world view, a world life view that is biblical. It is necessary that Christians keep in mind that principle. Certainly God establishes human governments in this world, and I'm not for one minute suggesting that everything every government does is satanically controlled. We don't want to get into looking for Satan under every rock and behind every leaf and behind every decision. However, Satan often co-opts human governments in his attempts to control this world. So beware an overly nationalistic worldview. Satan did that in Nazi Germany, for example. It's why I enjoy studying so much that time period, because under Adolf Hitler, the patriotism or the nationalism of the German Christians made them support Hitler even with his evil tendencies. Beware an overly nationalistic or patriotic worldview. Patriotism for the Christian can become excessive and unbiblical. Now, certainly we thank God for our country, for the blessings we enjoy. But be careful about identifying America with God's kingdom. That is a dangerous and unbiblical concept. Be careful about identifying any military power with God's kingdom or any political entity with God's kingdom. A proper world life view has Christians holding dual citizenship on earth and in heaven. And our ultimate allegiance is to God's rule and His kingdom, not any earthly government, not any political party, not any military power. We are citizens of a higher kingdom. By the way, that also means we are joined together with the Christians of other countries. Even countries that our countries are at war with one another, the Christians are bound together, are joined together in allegiance that's higher than the two countries going to war. Just finished reading a massive biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Christian who died in a German prison camp. He wrote extensively arguing that the Christians in Germany were one with the Christians in Great Britain and America, and that the Christians in Great Britain and America should be joined together with the Christians in Germany, even though our countries were at war with one another. Fell pretty much on deaf ears, but his argument is theologically correct from that German prison cell. Now, mull that over, because that is a biblical worldview. We are one with Christians all over this globe, despite national or ethnic or patriotic connections. So mull that over as you look at the world scene today, for the battle's going on today as well. Third principle. Satan empowers the evil world ruler. Verse 2 again. And the dragon gave him, the beast, his power and his throne and great authority. Now, a biblical worldview then sees a spiritual battle going on with Satan and his attempts to control this world. We as Christians right now are infiltrators of a world system that Satan seeks to control. What we do, what we say, is part of a spiritual battle that has been going on and will go on until the end of this age. When we pray, we are engaging directly in that warfare. Satan hates the prayers of Christians, for prayer is one of the most powerful weapons against Satan and his plans for this world. And you know what? If we truly understood that concept and believe it, the principle would revolutionize our prayer lives. Wherever we go, as Catherine goes out to Kenya, this is spiritual warfare. This is infiltrating the world system. But so is it when you're on your job or in your neighborhoods. You're infiltrating this world system. And Satan doesn't like it. And it's war. Now, at the end of this age, the battle becomes much more obvious than it is now. You know, we live now and we almost, most of the time, don't think about those kinds of things, though we should with a Christian worldview. But at the end of this age, it will become very obvious, and the unseen war will become visible. And it will all be out in the open as Satan establishes his kingdom control of this earth. It will be a global empire. He gives the beast his authority and his power, Satan's. And in the next few chapters of Revelation, as Satan unites the world under this ruler, it will become global. It will also be what we call today a church-state kingdom. The church and the state will be united under Satan to form a universal power that controls humanity. Satan gives to this world leader his power, his throne, his authority to control the world. The first beast has political authority. We will find out that the second beast has religious authority in this world. So it is a union of church and state in the name of Satan that will control the world in end times. Now we can look around and see examples in miniature down through history where such authority has dominated people. in various places and at various times. And again, that is exactly what happened in Nazi Germany prior to World War II, as Hitler came to control the church, and it became a church-state union that controlled people in Nazi Germany. So, here's another warning for us as Christians. Always beware the union of church and state. That union is a dangerous union, has always been a dangerous union down through history. It will be that kind of union at the end of history that Satan will use to control humanity in his kingdom. Fourth principle. A counterfeit resurrection deceives the world. A counterfeit resurrection deceives the world. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. All right, what exactly does this verse teach us? There have been a number of interpretations proposed by writers over the years. Some have suggested that it refers to the rise and fall of pagan kingdoms down through history. Others suggested that it was a reference to the Emperor Caligula, a Roman Empire emperor who had a serious illness but recovered 30 or so years before John wrote the book. One of the more popular views even today is that this verse refers to Emperor Nero. There was a legend that developed about Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero was blamed by authorities for a lot of problems in the city of Rome, and he ended up committing suicide by putting a dagger through his neck. But a legend developed about Emperor Nero that he had risen from the dead and that he was in Parthia, which were the natural enemies of Rome. They never did conquer Parthia. He was with the Parthians, and he was raising an army to come back and take over Rome. And this was a common legend at the end of the first century. And so some say this is what John is referring to. But if John was referring to this legend, then that would make John a believer in a Roman resurrection myth that there's no evidence for, by the way. And that seems hardly likely. I think that John is referring to a coming world leader who will be a false Christ and have a false death and resurrection as a parody, again, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, I suggested to you that the beast, the first beast, is deliberately a parody of Jesus Christ, the Son. In other words, this will happen at the end of this age as Satan seeks to mimic the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation, to mimic Christ in this world. Satan has surely seen how powerful the resurrection doctrine is for motivating people in their faith system. And he will attempt to use that same principle in his counterfeit kingdom. So the beast is a parody of the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. And there are many connecting links between these two, or comparisons, in the book of Revelation. Both the black lamb and the Lamb of God are slain. In fact, the same Greek word is used for being slain, both of the lamb who was slain in the book of Revelation and the beast who was slain. John is definitely connecting these two. Both are slain and rise from the dead. So this is a parody of the Son. Both have horns, by the way, symbolizing their power. Both have followers with their names inscribed on their foreheads. Both the Lamb of God and the Lamb of Satan have followers' names, their names inscribed on their followers' foreheads, as we will see. And both have global kingdoms in this war. And this slide gives you some references in Revelation that you can see how Satan really is setting up a parody of the Lamb of God who will rule this universe. He is imitating Christ in the activities of this beast. All right, fifth principle. Satan seeks the world's worship. So all the world, it says in verse 3, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast in verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Now Satan craves the worship of this world. So here in this final picture, we see the world giving their praise and their adoration to Satan through the world leader he has empowered to control the minds of humans. And the expressions that they used that are used in verse 4 are deliberately phrased to remind people of the worship of God himself. In the Old Testament, the repeated expression in the worship passages of the Old Testament is, who is God? Who is God? And then they would go on to ascribe power and honor and glory to God. Who is he? This is who God is. And that was the essence of their worship. Who is God? He is all these things. Now, Satan at the end times has an expression, who is the beast? Who's like him? He's parodying, how do you say that word? God and the worship of God. The second expression in this verse is who can wage war with the lamb, with the beast. Who can wage war with the beast? That too is a familiar expression in the Old Testament worship passages. Who can stand against God? No one, believers shouted in their worship. Now the world is saying, who can stand against the beast? No one can wage war with him. He's great, and he receives our worship. So you can see that the worship is designed to replace the worship of God himself. And the dragon deceives the nations of this world into worshiping his ruler instead of God, and he thrives on that worship. So who is the beast? Is he simply the personification of evil in general? Is he the composite of all empires that have been against Christ down through history? Is he the Roman Empire of John's day? Or perhaps the revived Roman Empire of the end times? I don't think the beast represents any of these. You all know, what's the correct answer here? It's got to be the last one, right? He's the false Christ who leads the empire in the end times. Many have called him the Antichrist, and that's not really wrong to call him the Antichrist. However, in the Scriptures don't speak of a single Antichrist. It's most often plural. There are many Antichrists, figures who stand against Christ and against God. So it's probably better to call him the final Antichrist, if you will, the culmination of this Antichrist approach down through history. We'll talk more about the Antichrist as we study here. Of course, people from down through history have always been prone to identify who's the Antichrist, and there are all kinds of ideas down through history. This one's the Antichrist, this one's the Antichrist. This is the final Antichrist. He is a person. And this slide shows a summary of some of the things we'll learn about him. The beast, for example, is given the number of man in Revelation 13, verse 18. So he is human. What's the number of man? 666. You all know that. Even the world knows 666. So we'll talk about that. The beast is worshipped in verse 8. The beast goes to his destruction in Revelation 17 in verse 8. The beast speaks blasphemies in verse 6 of this chapter. And the beast is also one of the heads of the beast in this vision. And you can compare those passages. So the beast is a person who is empowered by Satan to rule in the final days of this age. He is the false Christ who leads Satan's evil empire in the end times. And this world leader is a person empowered by Satan to rule, but through him the worship of the world is ascribed to Satan. Satan uses the beast to fill his craving for worship. Satan wants more than anything else the world's worship. He wants the world to worship him. And he lives off the worship of the people of this world. And he uses the beast to suck the worship out of the world for him. In the science fiction movie, The Matrix, I have not seen the movie. I understand it's very violent. But I'm sure some of you have. And if you're a science fiction buff, some of you probably have. But I have read a lot about it. And it is a wonderful illustration of Satan. In the movie The Matrix, the real world has been taken over by computers that keep humans in bondage by creating a false reality in their minds. The computers electronically feed a virtual reality into their brain. The humans think they're free, but they are actually entombed in pods where their bodies are used as an energy source for the computers. A few of the humans have escaped their pods and are battling the machines. But unlike the computer-induced dreamland called the Matrix, the real world is full of sweat and stress and combat with the computers at every turn. But if you're part of the Matrix, if that controls you, then you have whatever you want, even though it's all an illusion. It's not real. You think you have everything you want. Well, in one scene, the leader of escaped humans, Morpheus, has contacted a person whose mind is still controlled by the Matrix. The man's name is Neo. "Let me tell you why you're here," says Morpheus. "You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You've felt it your entire life, that there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there like a splinter in your mind driving you mad. It's this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?" "The Matrix," Neo asks. Do you want to know what it is?" asks Morpheus. Neo nods. "The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now in this very room, you can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth." "What truth?" asks Neo. "That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch, a prison of your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself." Morpheus takes out two pills, one blue, one red. "This is your last chance. After this, there's no turning back. You can take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more." Neo chooses the red pill and the Matrix starts to break down all around him. And he sees the world for how it really is in all of its ugliness and struggle, instead of the wants that were always his and his desires. And he realizes that the truth is a war between good and evil, and the temptations and the desires of this world are nothing but an illusion that are part of the Matrix. Well, I want to tell you, that is an incredible description in a modern movie of Satan. Satan is even now setting up his matrix. Eventually, his matrix will come to control the world as he offers whatever anyone wants in exchange for their worship. The end result will be that millions of people will sell their souls to enjoy the illusions, the wants in Satan's matrix, as Satan establishes his empire on earth. That's where our world is headed. Join Christ's kingdom today. so you're not part of that matrix and live forever with him. It won't be easy. God never promised that. But if you don't, and those around you don't, they'll be sucked into Satan's matrix and controlled. Father, it's a powerful war going on, one we don't often think about, that comes to a head in the end. And we know, Lord Jesus, that you win that final victory, and we praise you for that. In the meantime, there are many who are being deceived and confused, and many more who will be deceived before you return to defeat Satan forever. Help us to be about your work in this world and to praise your power and your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.